Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to kind of use what we looked at last time, kind of pick up on that, but also sort of use it for a springboard. Interestingly enough, I was kind of torn between what to actually speak on, because a lot of my study right this particular moment is on the homeschool camp. So I've got seven messages to prepare for that. And so I've been looking at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you know, the race that we're running, and laying aside weights, sin, all those things. And so I've been looking at Samson, been looking at Moses, and all these different characters. So I was, you know, been back and forth. But I'm really glad the Lord directed me to continue in this, because really what we're going to look at this morning is a continuation of what we're looking at this morning in the Lord's Supper. And it's the love of God. We just sang it. Kenny just gave out the song, the love of God. And so we'll look at that today, but we'll read Revelation chapter 2 and read through verse 11. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith he, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's again just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we again come before you thanking and praising you for our Savior. We know that he is the source of our joy. He's the source of our hope. He's the source of everything that we have to look forward to, that which is good, that which is wholesome. So we just pray that all things might be done to his honor and glory. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we're thankful that it's eternal, that despite the culture changing around us, despite so many things that change in this world, it is changeless. And yet, Father, it is still applicable to us. It is still important to us. It is still that which is alive, and that which can bring about change in our lives. So, Father, we would pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us, would teach us, would give us understanding, and apply these to our hearts, apply these to our own lives, so we won't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word. Father, thank you for our Savior again, and his example for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at here in Revelation, again, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 is just the introduction of it. And we saw John, he's exiled to Patmos. And we saw how that he was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard this voice behind him. And he turns and sees the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is in all of his glory, and John's response is he falls at his feet is dead. Just overwhelmed by what he sees. It's not just, you know, if you walk in the presence of a king or something, you would bow down out of necessity, out of a propriety or whatever it may be. No, John's response, we see it also in the Old Testament when people met angels and things of that sort of thing. It's just, you're overwhelmed by the awesomeness of the individual you're in that presence of. I heard a guy say a number of years ago, and I've thought about this often, and he said that if you, let's see, I guess it's awe-inspiring is not a voluntary thing that we can conjure up. It's involuntary. So in other words, when there are certain times when, you know, like I hear a huge choir or a huge crowd singing Amazing Grace. We used to go to the Fox 8, you know, you would bring cans and then you could get in for free and then get to hear, you know, different things going on. But one of the things we would sing was Amazing Grace. Another one was, I think, Handel's Messiah. You know, and He Shall Reign Forever and Ever. And I just got chill bumps. You know, you listen to all these people singing in chorus together, and, you know, you got chill bumps. I was not cold, but I was in awe of the words and then the volume that was going on. And it's an involuntary response. This is not something that we can conjure up. It's not something that we can make for ourselves. And so this is the case with John. It's an involuntary response. No doubt he would have done it anyway. But in the presence of the resurrected Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. That's the response by what he saw and who he was in the presence of. No strength. Remember Daniel, when Daniel, I don't remember which angel it was or the man that he was talking to, the man literally had to pick him up. He had no strength. And the angel picked him up and set him up on his knees and set him up because Daniel was just face down on the ground and had no strength at all. That's mind-blowing to us. We've never been in that type of situation, but that is the resurrected Christ. And that is the glory when he comes in power and great glory. No doubt he's going to outshine the sun. It's going to be an event that you don't have to turn the news on to find out it happened. It's going to be so incredible. This is Christ, and he's speaking to John. And as John turns and sees him, he sees him in the midst of these candlesticks, and he has in his right hand seven stars, and he's in the midst of seven candlesticks. And he tells him that. It goes through the description there in chapter 1 of what he looks like. You know, he's like the Ancient of Days you see in Daniel 7. He has his hair as white as wool. His face is shining as the sun in his strength. All these different characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as John sees him there. But the Lord tells him, the Lord begins to speak to him. And so as he speaks to him, the first three chapters are what the Lord directly spoke to John about, what was on the Lord's heart. And he said the seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And again, being held in his right hand speaks of support. You know, here those who are responsible for the health and welfare of that assembly are supported by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in their labor and in their endeavors to carry on a testimony. That's what the candlestick speaks of, is light, is a testimony of that particular assembly. And so while the Lord's in the midst of them, he's not standing afar off and looking at them from a distance. He's in the middle. And you understand that and see it from his what he says, I know thy works. Over and over again, I know thy works. Every single meeting, I know what's going on in that meeting. And Ephesus, I know what's going on there. Smyrna, I know what's going on there. Sardis, I know what's going on there. And they were intimate details that, you know, maybe other meetings nearby didn't know about. You know, maybe, Laodicea didn't know what was going on in Ephesus. Maybe they looked and said, wow, I wish we could be like those people. Probably not, because Laodicea was very arrogant. They thought they had need of nothing. But nonetheless, the Lord knew the intimate details. And as we looked at in Ephesus, they were commendable. They were a doctrinally sound meeting. Doctrinally sound meeting. That's probably a lot due to the fact that Paul spent 3 years there. He spent 2 years at one time. He would spend another year there. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when he is in Miletus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders, and he begins to warn them, and he says, for the space of 3 years, with tears, I warned you about what's coming. What's coming? And it was grievous wolves are going to come in. That's the outside problems that come in, the grievous wolves, and they're not going to spare the flock. But he said also, there's going to rise up from your midst men who are going to draw away disciples unto themselves. So it was a twofold attack. There's an outside attack, and you see that here with the church of Smyrna. There's an outside attack. It's Satan, right? It's Satan. And these people were being persecuted. They were being imprisoned. So you have these grievous wolves that come from the outside, not sparing the flock. And then you have those who rise up from in your midst. And those are problematic as well, because they're not drawing people to Christ. It says they're drawing people to themselves, disciples to themselves. And so we have this doctrinally sound meeting. And based on what we know in Acts, and based on what we, you know, from Paul's time spent there, remember Joshua was talking about it back when he started Ephesians, you know, they were piling their books up in the middle of the city and burning it. They had difficulty with the silversmiths because they were losing money. The economy of the city was kind of going down the tubes because people were turning to Christ and turning away from these false gods. And so Ephesus was solid. Their teaching was solid. It says there, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. And he goes on, thou hast borne and had patience for my name's sake and labored and hast not fainted. But they differed in one thing. You know, they're the Thessalonians, Paul would talk to them about their labor of love. And that was a labor which love inspired. You don't find that here in Ephesus. You find their labor. You find their works, you find their patience, you find their endurance for my namesake, but you do not find a labor out of love. And so that's what the Lord puts his finger on when he talks to them. You have left your first love. I've got something against you. I've got something against you because you have left your first love. And we looked at that. We looked at that Song of Solomon. We saw how convenience often pulls us away. You know, the bride there said, I don't get my feet dirty, it's late, I don't get out of bed. And the bridegroom is there at the door, and she doesn't get up immediately and let him in. And that's oftentimes what happens to us. Life happens, you know. Problems happen. Relationships happen. All these different things begin to pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be doctrinally sound. We may know the Word of God. But there's a problem. And there's a problem. And I think sometimes we do look at these oftentimes as Ephesus being the apostolic church and a decline over the ages. And we're either in the age, probably Laodicea. We're probably there. We're neither hot nor cold. But these characteristics that we see are applicable to all of us, you know, individually as well as corporately. And so he says you've left your first love, and you think that, you know, maybe Ephesus was the purest and the best assembly, and everything declines from there. Smyrna or Philadelphia, neither one has anything negative. The Lord has nothing negative to point out in their meetings. Now, Philadelphia is very weak, but he still doesn't say anything negative to them. But the more I've thought about it, as you look at it and you look at the consequences of not repenting, he says in verse, the very end of verse 5, he says, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And so none of the rest of the churches he says that to. I mean, he tells them to repent, you know, to get rid of Jezebel, to get rid of these, you know, false teachers and all that. He never says in any of the other assemblies that I will remove your candlestick. That's a pretty serious consequence. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I'm going to take your testimony from you. You will no longer be a light to the world around you if you do not repent. So it's a very serious consequence. And so as we think about it, it's just one thing, just one little thing. And he commends him for all the rest. He commends him again in verse 6 for, you know, I'm going to commend you on this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, there's all sorts of thoughts about those. Some would say Nicholas was an apostle who led people astray into lascivious, wild behavior. I think that's sort of been disproven, but the word Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. And I tend to believe it is bringing in the hierarchy system that we see oftentimes in churches. And, you know, the Lord says, I hate it. We're all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, we do have elders and we do have deacons, but we don't have a hierarchy that we often see in many denominations. And I believe that's what he's talking about here, to conquer the people, to conquer the people. But nonetheless, he says, you know, he commends them for that, but I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. So why is it so important? Well, the first thing I was thinking of is just, you know, how important love is. It's the motivating factor. It's the lubricant of life. If it were absent, relationships would fall apart. Love is the very essence of life. It's the very essence of life. When you think about it, you know, it's often easier to think about what it would be like without love and to kind of get that comparison and kind of understand it. And so just think about that in your own mind. And you think about your own life for just a minute. Think about if love were absent, right? If there was no love, if, you know, you and your wife or you and your husband or your kids, if there was no love between you, how well would that relationship work? You know, Heather and I are going to celebrate 36 years on Tuesday. Being married 36 years, how in the world could she spend 36 years with me if she didn't love me? It ain't going to happen. I'm sorry. It just will not happen. And some of you have been married a lot longer than that. It will not happen. Love is that glue that brings us and keeps us together. Think about our kids. You know, if they weren't assured that I love them, they wouldn't come back to see me. Good riddance. You know, I'm glad to be out of that house, glad to be away from those people. I never felt any warmth. I never felt any love. I never felt any concern for me at all. What about here? Would we be here without love? I mean, obviously not the love of Christ. We wouldn't be gathered together. But us coming together as a corporate gathering of believers. But if there's no love here, would we stay? No. Why? Why would I stay? And so what we see with God is we see love. God has, and you know, John says in 1 John that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And so God has infused love into the creation around us. I mean, you see it as you read about the Garden of Eden, but just look around us this time of year. You know, all the things that God has put here for us to enjoy. You know, I don't particularly like wisteria is a nasty kind of vine, but man, this time of year is absolutely gorgeous. I don't think there's been a trip yet, wherever direction I'm going, that we're not seeing the wisteria, you know, hanging out of the trees in those huge clusters, almost like grapes. And they smell wonderful. I'm not big on flowers, but man, wisteria smells wonderful. I know it's a parasite. I know it kills trees. But this time of year is absolutely gorgeous. And we have a creator who loved us and wanted us to enjoy that. To want us to enjoy the smell of grass and flowers and irises and buttercups. And all of the things that are around us. We have a God who's infused love into this world. And that was his design. But then we have this other agent of destruction, Satan. And that's what we see at work in this world. He's the God of this world. And when you look at what Satan's doing, do you see love at all? What do you see? You see corruption. You see hatred. You see selfishness. You know, if the big corporations loved us, right, they wouldn't just try to make money off of us, right? They would They would do things that were beneficial to us, not just try to suck us dry. But that's what we see around us. We see Satan, who's wanting us to be addicted to these things, not because of love, but because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So think of a world for just a moment without love. How horrible. It would be literally hell on earth without love. Even the world understands that love is important. You know, don't recommend them, but I remember the Beatles had a song, you know, money can't buy me love. And that's what we know and understand. Even the secular world around us knows that. That love is absolutely necessary for us to function, for us to interact with one another, and for us to spend any amount of time together and to see the good, the important, you know, needing to help others. You know, we see it all around us. So love is that motivating factor. It's interesting, the first mention of love is actually Isaac, that Isaac loved Esau's venison. So it talks about food. That's the first mention of love in the Bible. I didn't actually do, that's just the English word search, not the Hebrew word search. I need to go back and look at that. But the second mention of love is Genesis 29, verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. Here we again, the lubrication of life. Here, Jacob is laboring under Uncle Laban, or future uncle, his Uncle Laban, future father-in-law Laban, and Laban's, you know, he's sneaky. I mean, he's going to extract whatever he can out of Jacob. And you know what happened? He worked 7 years. He didn't get Rachel. He got Leah. But he says here that it seemed like a few days because of his love for Rachel. It was what made him endure the hardship that his future father-in-law was putting upon him. Because he'll tell him later on, you know, my hair was wet with the dew of the night as I looked after your sheep, and I didn't get anything for it. You know, you just tried and tried to get everything you can out of me. But he says it was but for 7 years. Seemed like a few days because of his love for Rachel. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 4. In fact, if you word search love, you'll find out you spent a lot of time in Song of Solomon. It says, he brought me into his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. Sometimes we sing that song. You know, we think about God's banner over us. Here is the bride, speaking of the bridegroom or lover, and his banner over me is love. He's brought me, he's concerned for me. He wants me to be at his banqueting table, for me to eat what he's put before me, and overarching all of that is his love. Is his love. It goes on to say in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6, it said in 7, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. And so Solomon's talking about the strength of love is stronger than death. We see that in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He was one who loved us unto death, and yet death could not hold him. Death could not keep him down. He was raised from the dead. But also it says, if you gave everything, everything that you have for love, it would be utterly contemned. It could not buy love. Love cannot, true love, cannot be bought. Cannot be bought. We think about it from the New Testament perspective and what the Lord said. And this was, I'll read two different occasions, but it's put down for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And then when the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, Well, Master, hast thou said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. In Matthew 22, verse 40, the same scene, the same time, the Lord ends up with this. He said, On these two, that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said this, On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So these are the from the words of the Lord himself, from the mouth of the Lord himself, these are the two most important commandments, to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said everything else hangs on that. Everything else hangs on that. That's how important love is. And when you look at the Ephesian church, that's what they were missing. They were missing the love of God in their meeting. Their labor was labor. It was for His name. But it was not a labor of love. It was not a labor of love. And so the Lord gets on to him about it. You need to change. You've left your first love. And you think about that love, you know, some have said, I've heard some brothers say that this is actually not the love of Jesus Christ, but it's the love of the brethren. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and I'll show you where that's one and the same. 1 John, just over a few pages. It's actually chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love God, you're going to love Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So verse 2, how do we know that we love the children of God when we love God? And so you'll see it in John, it's a circle, if you will. If we love God's people, then we love God. If we love God, then we love God's people. And the point that John makes is, you can't say, I love God, and not love God's people. You can't. They're essentially one and the same. And so when you think about that, you've left your first love. If Ephesus had left their first love, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, then they also left their love for one another. And the love for Jesus Christ is central to our life, is central to our spiritual life. That's why it's so important. As we're looking at Ephesus, that's why the Lord puts his finger on it. That's why the Lord condemns them for what they were doing. Because it's so easy for us to drop back into mechanical mode. It's so easy for me to be caught up in what's responsible. What, you know, we worked at camp. I worked 7 years. Heather was 9. And the thing was, we have a schedule. You know, junior girls, junior boys, senior boys, whatever it is, there's a schedule, you know, and the staff has to be here, the meals are here, the chapel times are here, everything is laid out for you all the way until the time you go to bed, the time you get up, the time you go to bed. It's easy to fall right in line with that, and I know what I have to do. I know that Heather's grilling hamburgers, and she needs help, so I'm there. You know, it's easy for us to fall back into what's responsible, what I need to do. And that was it. It needs to be done. Got to do it. I'm going to do it. But was I laboring for the Lord, or was it a labor of love for the Lord? There's a difference. There's a difference, and that's what's been convicting my heart. You know, there's a lot of things that we do, a lot of things we do for each other. But sometimes I just won't say no. Or sometimes we just mechanically say, yeah, that's, you know, I need to do that. That's my responsibility. I need to do that. But what about the love that's there? What about the love that's there? I remember years ago when I attended Lethia Springs camp, and there was a guy from Pennsylvania named Jim Van Duzer, and he gave us the definition of love. And love is caring for someone so much that you want the best for them, even if you're not included, even if it doesn't include you at all, wanting the absolute best for that individual. And he said, of course, romantic love is wanting the absolute best for that individual with you included. And so that's really what love is about. It's selfless. Love is selfless. And we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. It's one of those things that looks out for the interest of others. It's not because of my responsibility to my kids when they were younger to feed them and to clothe them and do all those things. Yeah, that's what needs to be done. That's my responsibility. But I do it because I love them. It's a labor of love, not a labor of responsibility. When it becomes responsibility, then we reduce ourselves down to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees did all that stuff, right? They prayed, they fasted, you know, they were in the synagogue every Sabbath, feast day, they were there. They dotted all their I's and crossed all their T's. They had it all down. It was the machinery. It was all in motion. And what did the Lord say? He said, you draw nigh unto me with your lips. He said, but your heart is far from me. Because love proceeds from the heart, not from the lips. I mean, we need to tell each other we love each other. But we need to show each other we love each other. We need to show each other that this labor and what I'm doing for you is because I love you. It's not because I feel some responsibility for you. Not that responsibility is bad, but how much higher does love take us? How much higher does it take us when we look at it from that perspective? And so we see why this judgment is so severe, if you will. He said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to take your testimony away. You're a light. You're a light. He said, but I'm going to take that light away. And you're no longer going to be a testimony. The Lord said this in John chapter 13. This is the upper room ministry. Paul's kind of rough. Anyway, it says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's what he says in verse 35. By this, by what? By the fact that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So here the Lord, in his last few hours before his death, he is teaching his disciples the importance of love. And it's not the only time he's going to talk about love. It's not the only time he's going to demonstrate love. He's headed toward the cross, as we looked at this morning. The greatest demonstration of love in history, ever. It will never be superseded. It will never be trumped, if you will. It cannot be. It is the greatest symbol of love. It is the greatest act of love that has ever been done by any person, ever, period. And he says here, how are all people going to know that you're my disciples? By this very fact that you love one another. That you love one another. So in other words, when I'm interacting with people I work with my neighbors, with people at the grocery store, wherever it may be, how is that individual going to know that I'm a Christian? That I'm a Christ one? How is that person going to know it? He says, if you love one another. So that's the testimony in and of itself, is loving one another. And as John said in 1 John, if you love God, then you love God's people. If you love God's people, then you love God. And so love and displaying the love of God to the outside world is our testimony. Mevin Gospel Chapel should be known for its love to the outside community. It should be known by that fact. People mistake love. You know, we think of love as just tolerance. And we tolerate anything and everything. We're never going to judge people. You know, that sort of thing. We don't judge the world. That's coming in a day. But we judge within the church. You know, Paul talks about that. And told that to Corinthians. They had to put a guy out. Did they put it out? Did they put that man out from the meeting in anger and wrath? In contempt? No, it was to be done in love. It was to be done in love with the expectation of restoration, wanting the best for that individual. That's what the discipline was all about. When I disciplined my children when they were younger, you know, Solomon talks about that in Proverbs. You know, if you don't discipline your son, you hate him. That's what Solomon says. If you love your children, he says, you're going to discipline them. God says that in Hebrews 12. You know, your sons, he's going to discipline you. Why? Because he loves you. He's correcting you. He's looking out and wanting the best for you. And so he's bringing about change in your life. Is change difficult? Very difficult. Is it painful? It's very painful. And so loving someone is not helping them avoid pain. Loving someone is not helping them avoid difficult situations. Love is going through that situation with them. With them. John chapter 15 and verse 12, he says, and this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you, that ye love one another. That you love one another. That was the Lord's desire for you and I. And it was so much so that he said, this is a commandment. This is a commandment. Remember what he said that all the commandments hung on? All the law, the prophets hung on these two things, loving God with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. And he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. John chapter 17 and verse 26, he says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So that was the Lord's heart desire, was the love that he and the Father shared would be in us. And it would make a difference, because love is what makes a difference. Love is what makes a difference, you know. What's different about Samaritan's purse than FEMA? What's the difference? The difference is Samaritan's purse goes out with love. I think the government's responsibility is it's sort of like a machine. It does kind of what it's supposed to type thing. But Samaritan's purse, these people are volunteering. You know, they're going out. They're seeing what needs to be done. What do these people need? And they're meeting that need. Why? It's a labor of love. And that is an outshining testimony to the people they're working with. Don can tell you. Don can tell you the stories of the people that they've dealt with. You know, they built homes for. They restored their homes or whatever it was. They understood a little bit more of the love of God. Why? Because here's a group of people who have the love of God in their hearts and who love them and want to do what's best for them. They're not there to take anything from them. They're not there to profit off of these people. They're there to give them and to help them and to give them what they need. That's the love of Christ. And that's what God desires to be in our hearts. God desires that to be in our hearts. Turn with me back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Just if Let me read you one in chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so here, John puts it front and center. How do we perceive? How do we understand the love of God? The cross of Christ. That he laid down his life for us. As Paul said, the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. Whenever we're going through, at any time, we need to be looking at the cross of Christ and understanding the love of God. That's how we perceive it. That's how Don was talking about this morning there in Ephesians 3. The depth and the height, the breadth of the love of God. And to comprehend it with all saints. To understand the love of God. How do we do that? It's by looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm going through difficult times, when I'm going through just dark times, what do I turn my gaze and attention to? The cross. When I'm saying, Lord, I'm suffering. I can't continue to endure this. You don't love me. Why are you letting me go through this? I turn my gaze back to the cross. I keep pointing here, but we have the Lord's Supper. And we have the bread and the wine. Again, being reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering my death until he comes. That's what the Lord said. This do in remembrance of me. So we look at the cross. It's front and center. How do we perceive the love of God? He laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So you see why the Lord put his finger on the Ephesians. If you don't love the brethren, he says, if you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John's using this logic. You can't argue against it. And he shows us what love is. First of all, God is love. How do we understand? How do we understand God's love? He laid down his life for us. How is this love manifested to us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. And because he made that debt payment, he paid for sins forever. Then you and I can live. And we can live in the love of Christ. Kenny read this morning in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And he goes through a whole list. You know, even supernatural things cannot separate us from the love of God. Things that happen here, sword, peril, persecution, death, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And so he tells us here that we understand that. How do we understand? How is that manifested to us? It's in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us really what love is all about. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And so God loved us because God is love. He didn't look down, as we talked about this morning, and say, wow, what wonderful people. These are really nice. I want to save these people. No, we were nasty. Just look at the cross. The religious Jews crucify him. They sat down to watch him die. The Gentile pagans, what were they doing? Mocking him, beating him with a whip, doing all of these things to him. That was the heart of humanity revealed at the cross. But also at the cross we see the heart of God revealed, and that was Christ laying down his life for us. Right, real quick, there are times about gone. Look with me at probably the most famous passage on love, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. There's so much more that you could go to. I was looking, you know, you look at the verses that Dom was looking at there in Ephesians 3. You see in Colossians as well that we're to be grounded in love. But 1 Corinthians 13 Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. We'll stop there for just a moment. You think about what Paul's saying, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul's writing. He covers everything there. You know, he covers it all. All the activities, all the things that we can do. You know, speak of the tongues of men and angels. How incredible. But he says, you're just a tinkling brass. You're just a cymbal. You're not even part of a chorus. You're just a noise. And then he says, I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries, I have all knowledge, I have faith. Again, look at what Ephesus had. Ephesus was a doctrinally strong church. They knew the Word of God. They were able to ferret out those who were rising up to draw away disciples to themselves. They were understanding the dangers, whether it's the grievous wolves or the people rising up, they were on guard against all of that. And he says, if I've got all faith, so I can move mountains, but have not love, it profits to me nothing. Goes down to verse 3. And these deeds that we can do, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. What if the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not love us? He says here, it profits me nothing. It profits me nothing. And so we think again of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for me. For God so loved the world, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see throughout, we won't take the time to do it, But read 1 Corinthians 13. It's short, 13 verses. And he begins to tell us what love is like. And you can actually put Jesus Christ instead of love. You know, you could put Jesus Christ suffereth long and is kind. Jesus Christ envieth not. Jesus Christ vaunteth not himself. He's not puffed up. All these things are attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reflected those things perfectly. You and I struggle when we desire to achieve that type of love. But that is God's love. That is God's love. And God's love reached down to you and I. God's love reached down to you and I. And his Son gave his life for us. And that is the greatest act ever. We just sang about it this morning. You know, when time comes and empires and all fall, he says the love of God will still endure. Where's the hope for being forever with the Lord? If he didn't love me, do you think I want to go to heaven? If I went to a God who did not love me, and I was going to spend all eternity with a God who did not love me, we don't know how that would be, do we? It's not something I'd look forward to. It's not something that I would, be saying that's my hope, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, it says, for us. Our hope is not that we're just going to meet an austere God. My hope is that I'm going to meet face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can show me the scars. And he can say, I died for you. I am the reason that you are here. My death is the reason that you can gain entrance into my heaven and spend all eternity with me. Because if he loves me, all eternity is taken care of. I'll have no need. I will have no want of anything because God loves me. I'll end with a song. I'm not going to sing it, thankfully, but I'll end with a song. It's a contemporary song, but I really love the words to it. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote this. He said, with hands that formed the world, you washed our feet. Kneeling down, you laid aside your majesty. And you set for us to go and do the same. So we stood for the glory of our King. You left heavens to rescue that which was lost, stretching out your mighty arms to bear the cross. You rolled away the stone the victory won, and you said, go and tell the world what love has done. King of love, let your kingdom come, reign in us, your daughters and your sons. Fill us with love till we overflow, with your love till the whole world knows that you are the King of love. Give us hearts that long to see your justice done. Let the rivers of your mercy flow through us. Let compassion be as loud a song we sing till the day when every tongue declares you King. King of love, let your kingdom come. Reign in us, your daughters and your sons. Fill us with love. Let it overflow with your love until the whole world knows that you are the King of love. And we think about that for just a moment. We think, you look over history, look at the kings who have reigned, look at the people who have lived on planet Earth. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none that I can say. He gave himself for me. And all of the attributes of God that we get to enjoy, his grace, his mercy, all of these different things. Why do we, can you have grace without love? Can you have mercy without love? You can't. And that's why we enjoy the grace of God. It's dispensed through the love of God. It's made possible by the love of God. And so that's why the Lord told the Ephesians, I have something against you. You have left your first love. It's absolutely essential to any meeting. It's absolutely essential in our personal lives that it be said of us that we love the Lord. How did they know we love the Lord? Because we love each other. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We again just revel in your love as we try to comprehend it, try to understand it, try to wrap our arms around it. But Father, we thank you that it's far greater than anything that we can comprehend, but yet we're told to. We're told to comprehend it with all saints. So Father, we with great joy relish that time to think and to again ponder just why, O Lord, such love to me. Thank you for your word again as it expresses to us just how much you loved us. Father, help us to be those who will display your love to a world around us, a world that sees hate, a world that sees despair, a world that sees cruelty and anger. But yet, Father, we're to be different. We're to be like you. We're to be those who love those around us and will seek out their best interests and not our own. Father, thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.